Magnets are cool until they stick where you don't want them. Okay. I'm going to move that because it feels imposing. Okay. Good morning, church. Happy Valentine's Day. Ladies, I hope you feel extra loved and appreciated today for all your hard work. Gentlemen, in case you've forgotten, we have donuts on the back table after service for your convenience. Whether that is an impromptu treat for your lady or a way to bury your grief is up to you. For those hoping for a fun and cheeky recognition of Valentine's Day in today's sermon, that was it. And for those hoping that the preacher would just ignore Valentine's Day and just preach the word, don't worry, that was it. One of my favorite movies of all time is the modern classic baseball movie, The Sandlot. I'm going to assume that everyone here has seen it. And if you haven't, it's great, and you should. And one of the most memorable scenes, at least to me, from that movie is when our narrator and main character, Scott Smalls, gets introduced to this motley group of young baseballers who are imitating Babe Ruth, the great Bambino. When suddenly he innocently asks, "Who's that?" And then come the blank stares of disbelief before they start spouting off various nicknames for Babe Ruth in turn. Say, what, you've never heard of the Sultan of SWAT? The Titan of Terror? The King of Crash? The Colossus of Clout, younger brother, the Colossus of Clout. Now, Babe Ruth, being arguably the greatest baseball player to ever live, certainly earned those nicknames. And despite me being nowhere near as proficient at my craft as he was, I'm starting to wonder if maybe I'm earning myself a preacher nickname. Not because of any achievement on my part, but I'm thinking that maybe my preacher nickname might need to be the middleman. I'm not brokering any spiritual deals or wholesaling indulgences or anything, don't worry, but in my three Sunday morning sermons thus far, I've preached in sort of an in-between context. First, as the closer slash in-between man on the Proverbs series. Second, as the between Christmas and New Year's sermon. And this morning, preaching on this section of 1 Peter that is structurally between the two major movements of the letter. Today, we're coming off a very poignant description of our identity in Christ as the chosen people of God, and moving into a large section of specific practical exhortations in Peter's letter. For the Schoolhouse Rock fans in the congregation this morning, this passage serves as the conjunction that is hooking up the first two major sections of the letter. Joking aside, I believe that we're going to find this morning that these verses offer a concise summary of everything that we've seen in the previous section of the letter, as well as a preview of the second major section of the letter. We're transitioning from more general exhortations and calls to understand our identity, or our spiritual nicknames, if you will, to specific situational appeals. And this transition is done with a theological conjunction. So today we're continuing our series through 1 Peter called A Hope in the Midst of Exile. And I hope that you'll see that as exiles on the earth, we seek holiness in order to defend our souls and to win the souls of others. And we're going to discover that through three major points. The first is a call to avoidance. The second is a call to adherence. And the third is a call to remembrance. Avoidance, adherence, remembrance. So if you're not already there, open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sure everybody by now just has their ribbon there, right? So this sword drill is kind of trivial. But 1 Peter chapter 2. If you were in Ephesians, just go a couple books to the right, and you'll find it there. We're going to be in verse 11. This is the word of God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's dive right in. this small passage with big implications. And the first thing that we're going to hear this morning is this: those in the church should abstain from worldly passions. Those in the church should abstain from worldly passions. So this is the first instruction that Peter gives us in this passage, and it comes with some pretty heavy implications. You see it there, verse 11. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, this word abstain is a word that gets used a lot in the context of sexual abstinence or perhaps in the context of alcoholism, but not too often otherwise, I feel like. And so we may be tempted to make a couple of assumptions about this exhortation from Peter here in verse 11. It'd be easy to assume from this, based on our English use of the word, that we should abstain from premarital or extramarital sex, lust, pornography, drunkenness. And Peter would certainly agree that we should be abstaining from these things, but there is more than just those things. And we can take our guesses as to what Peter's getting at here, but this passage doesn't actually define for us what the passions of the flesh are. But luckily, there are several other passages of Scripture that can give us more insight into what those might be. One very poignant passage is Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, which says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but from the world." So some of these are the big nasties that we think of all the time when we think of sin. But how about jealousy or divisions or pride? The word that's used here for abstain is apekistai, which means to hold oneself constantly back from, to distance oneself from. And so there's more to this word than just simply not doing something. There's a sense of active removal of yourself from a situation that might tempt you to sin. To put it in our current context, there should be active social distancing between the passions of the flesh and us. Are there situations in your life where you find yourself vulnerable to temptation? Maybe you are tempted to envy your friend or family member's wealth. Maybe you're tempted when you're home alone with nothing but time and the internet. Maybe when a certain friend comes to town that you tend to get in trouble at the wineries with. Perhaps you find yourself generally enjoying the drink too much or in higher volume than is appropriate. Perhaps it's scrolling a seemingly innocuous website that might lead you down a sudden path to anger, lust, laziness, or wastefulness. Maybe it's bitterness towards your children or your spouse. You see, we need to understand these situations and learn to avoid or overcome them. And frankly, this is putting it lightly compared to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than that the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell." This is not literally a mandate to chop off your hands and gouge out your eyes or any other body part for that matter. If it were, every church on the planet would look like a Cyclops family reunion, and you would have an eyeless, handless mute up here trying to deliver this message to you this morning. What it is, though, is a demonstration of the severity with which we should handle our own sin. Jesus does not mince words here when it comes to abstaining from sin, especially sexual sin, which is the case specifically in Matthew 5. We should treat our sin how Jesus tells us to. Abstain from it. Actively hold yourself back from it. The big nasties and the little pet sins. Do you run from your jealousy? Do I actively resist sowing unnecessary division? Do we gouge out our pride and throw it in the fire? Do we cut off our sexual immorality and lust before it takes hold? Why do we abstain? Besides, of course, because Jesus said so in Matthew 5. But look at the next part of the verse here in 1 Peter. It says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Church, this is not something to take lightly. This is war. Turn with me real quick. Hold your place in 1 Peter and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. I just realized that earlier I said if you were in Ephesians, go to the right. I was anticipating this verse. If you were in Romans, you should have gone right. Go back to Ephesians. It's a couple books to the back, to the left. We're going to be in chapter 6 real quick. I want you to see this with me. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Greek in this section of 1 Peter means to act like a soldier, which wage war against your soul, to act like a soldier. We see that same kind of warlike imagery here in Ephesians chapter 6. This is what the passions of our flesh behave like. They are soldiers in Satan's army, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil, standing at the ready in battle formation, actively, presently taking up arms against the believer. And the thing is, unless you are actively guarded from all sides, these soldiers will flank you. Such passions as these, such soldiers as these, pride, lust, anger, divisiveness, they might hurt you physically. They might hurt you financially. They might hurt you emotionally. Church, they will hurt you spiritually. This is so true that Paul describes the person whose fruit is labeled according to these passions as not being one who will inherit the kingdom of God. And so this is why we fight. We must stand firm with the full armor of God affixed. We must abstain. The 17th century Puritan theologian John Owen very famously put it this way. I'm looking at Riley right now. Just got this tattooed. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Do we treat it like that? We should. It's war. But we aren't perfect in this abstinence, are we? I know I'm not. I wish I was, but I'm not. We mess up, obviously. We sin. Let me encourage you with this. The very fact that Peter is giving us this exhortation indicates that he knows that there is still an influence of sin in his audience's life. If the sinner was saved and never sinned again, there would be no reason to give this exhortation. However, by giving such an exhortation, Peter affirms that through the Spirit, sanctification can and will occur. There is progress to be made. If there wasn't, there would be no reason to give this exhortation. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Take this truth, combine it. Hebrews 7, 21 through 25 says, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's have a right sense of urgency in our fight for holiness. It is a war that requires our utmost attention and care. And though we are not perfect in this, there is grace, there is intercession for us that restores us at each failure. Charles Spurgeon, go figure, has a quote for this. He said, "You are often sinning, but he is always forgiving you." That's the promise we have as Christians. Christian, if you are actively struggling with a sin in your life, that is an indication of the Spirit's work in your life. If the Spirit is convicting you of your sin, what a grace you have been given, that God is at work to sanctify you. Listen to the Spirit, submit to the Spirit, let him purify you. Should you start to feel comfortable in your sin, however, unconvicted, take extreme measure, cut it off, flee to Christ, abstain. Downer, right? This is the negative exhortation that is given to us by Peter. We abstain from those passions. We need to do something instead of that, right? So Peter's going to tell us in the next section that those in the church should maintain a righteous behavior, maintain righteous behavior in the midst of mocking. Those in the church should maintain righteous behavior in the midst of mocking. Continue with me in our passage. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This is what we fill that vacuum with. We're abstaining from one set of behaviors. We fill that vacuum with honorable conduct. Our conduct is the pattern of our lives. This is the moment-to-moment, day-to-day, year-to-year working out of our life. Ask yourself these questions. What is my life defined by? What are the fruits that I bear? Do I, if I watch back the movie of my life, see a pervasive theme of Christ's likeness shining through? Or does the film get darker and more sinful with time? This is how we judge our conduct. Not necessarily by photo albums, but by home movies. It is so easy to focus on, oh, I was so good that day. Oh man, I had such a tough day that day. That was so bad. It's so easy to focus on the individual moments for better or for worse and let those drive our judgment of our hearts and our lives. And those individual moments are so important because many pictures viewed together make a movie, but they are not themselves the movie. And the way we conduct ourselves, the pervasive theme of our thoughts, our words, our actions, ought to be honorable. That is to say that we not only abstain from sin in our lives, but we maintain a righteous lifestyle, an honorable lifestyle. We heard Nathaniel a few weeks ago teach on 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16, which says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now this verse, which quotes Leviticus 11:44, gives us further clues of what honorable conduct looks like. I think that we can all agree that God is perfectly holy, completely holy, utterly set apart. Every aspect of his being and personality is holy. He is the very definition of what it means to be holy. He is holy, holy, holy. See, we are to delight so fully in the holiness of God that our hearts and our minds cannot help but abide in it and guide our thoughts and actions into holiness. We are not able to attain holiness on our own, by our own actions. We must rest in the holiness of God, the finished work of Christ and allow the Spirit to sanctify us, changing us from the inside out, such that His holiness becomes our own holiness. We are to let God's holiness spur us on in forgiveness, in sacrificial service to one another, in speaking and acting graciously toward those who wrong us, in our calling out of injustice, our devotion to God, to the body, to our families, and our neighbors. I skipped a little bit in that verse. Did you catch it? Keep your conduct among the who? Honorable? The Gentiles. Thank you, Nathaniel. But aren't the people that Peter is writing to Gentiles? Aren't they Gentiles? Or does he think that he's got an all-Jewish audience all of a sudden? Look back with me to last week's passage, at least the end of it, that Nathaniel brought us last week. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. By my count, this passage has no fewer than 15 Old Testament references to the nation of Israel. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for His own possession. Once not a people, now a people. Once had not received mercy, now a people that has received mercy. And each of these is used often repeatedly in the Old Testament to refer to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. So Peter here is layering on the imagery, using the many nicknames, the many identities of the nation of Israel in order to convey the message that those who believe in Jesus as Lord are God's chosen people of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul tells us the exact same thing in Galatians 3, verse 7, when he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." I find this imagery to be so profound. There is so much to the promise that we are given in Christ that gets tied together with this passage. I'm about to rattle off several scripture verses, several passages, so be prepared, but think about this with me. We are now in Christ, not the Gentiles that many of us would be by birth. We are adopted into God's family, chosen by Him. Ephesians 1:5 says, "In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ." And being adopted into God's family has given us citizenship into the holy nation of God that is called His firstborn in Exodus 4:22. And in Jewish inheritance customs, the firstborn was generally receiving the bulk of the inheritance. The firstborn was considered the preeminent one, the heir. As God's firstborn, Israel was to inherit the promised land. But we, as His new covenant firstborn, have become fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17, to an imperishable inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4. And all to what end? To the praise of God's glory, Ephesians 1:14. What an amazing fulfillment of the Old Testament narrative, amen? So, getting back to our passage now, if the believers in Christ are God's chosen race by adoption, then those who are not believers are the Gentiles of whom Peter is talking here. And it's among those that do not believe that we ought to keep our conduct honorable. Why? Let's read on. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I mentioned earlier that this short passage is a transition between everything that came before it, which was describing who we are in Christ and giving praise to God for all that He's done, to the rest of the letter, which is going to dive into explicit instructions for believers in specific situations. Situations like citizens dealing with authority in the church, servants dealing with masters, wives, husbands, and many more. And this verse really serves as the topic sentence, the main point, the summary of each of those following instructions. There's two major things that I want to grab out of the end of this verse. First, unbelievers, the Gentiles, will speak out against believers as evildoers for their beliefs. And second, we are to let our honorable deeds be seen by them in order that they give glory to God when he comes. Have you seen on the news or maybe in your social media feeds people speaking out against Christianity in recent years? Maybe you've been a casual observer of this, some bigot baker that doesn't want to bake a cake, maybe. I say that sarcastically. Or maybe it's been directed at you. You see, Christians are often viewed as the enemy of progress for our beliefs. Our belief that life begins at conception. Our belief that marriage is between one man and one woman, Our belief that there are exactly two genders and that God has chosen each one of ours for us. Our belief that the root of every problem in the world is sin. Should I continue? I have more. Our belief that there is only one way to God, namely the man Jesus Christ, and that any other system will not end in salvation. Our belief that children are a blessing, not a burden. Our belief that our allegiance is to God, not the state. Our belief that there is not my truth and your truth, but rather the truth, and that is found in the man Jesus Christ. Our belief that worshiping our God corporately on the Lord's Day is essential. Our belief that our wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord and not the fear of science. And while I'm on the topic of science, our belief that science and all of its beauty and for all that it reveals about our universe and everything in it only makes sense in a world of order, uniformity, and law, a world that God sovereignly created, not a world of accidental happenstance. Can I get an amen? Are these not in direct opposition to the wave of culture that we see in 2021, the culture of progress? Are these beliefs not evil in their eyes? Whether or not you've been personally attacked for any of these beliefs or for your beliefs, you must recognize the vast difference between the poison that the unbelieving world is guzzling and the living water that we, the church, are filling ourselves with. Does this mean that every aspect of the Christian walk is incompatible with modern culture? No, it doesn't. Of course not. There's often overlap between the two, if only surface level. For example, desiring to care for those who are oppressed and struggling. But we are called to live an honorable life that is distinct from the world despite the occasional compatibility. Church, I strongly believe that the time to casually live our Christian lives without having to draw any lines in the cultural sand is fast coming to a close. It is time to gird up our loins. I'm helping Nathaniel bring it back. Put on the full armor of God, count the cost, take up our cross, and firmly stand on the word of God. What other choice do we have? Our Lord has saved us from our sins and called us to holiness, come what may. Peter gives us another reason, though, to live in this holy way, that the Gentiles may see your good deeds and give glory to God. Read with me one more time. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I want to pause for 1 minute and just recognize and be transparent about the fact that there is a little bit of disagreement among the scholars regarding the nature of the giving of glory here and the nature of the day of visitation. Peter uses a grammatical construction here for the day of visitation that is very similar to other areas in Scripture, namely Isaiah 10. But that exact construction is not used anywhere else. So it's tough to know exactly what he's talking about, whether this is God coming for blessing or for judgment. However, after studying and discussing this verse a lot, I believe that what I'm about to present is the most consistent reading of the verse, keeping in context the rest of the letter, paying attention to other uses of the word doxazo, translated glorify, elsewhere in Scripture, and the most common uses of the phrase day of visitation, specifically in the New Testament. You can feel free to come find me after service. We can discuss some of the other readings, but rest assured, they do not change Peter's overall argument at all. So let me ask you this question. Think back to when you were saved. What is the thing that really resonated with you and caused you to see your need for a Savior? Was it a book that you read? A sermon you heard? A Christian friend that influenced you, shared Christ with you, invited you to church? Maybe you hit rock bottom. What was it? See, though I grew up in the church, I would say that I became a Christian because a young man named Billy Thompson, who some of you may know here, invited me to youth group at Sunridge Community Church on a Tuesday night in sixth grade. And out of that simple invitation, I ended up spending hours a week hearing the word from leaders there over my time in middle school. I committed my life to Christ in that group, and I was baptized in that group. And while my Christian walk has had many ups and downs in the years since then, I can point back to that group as the starting point of what I believe to be true saving faith. So with that in mind, I want to get back to our passage. I think Peter here could very well be referencing the words of Matthew 5:14 through 16, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In our abstaining from the passions of the flesh, the passions which were common among the pagan societies of old and the modern pagan societies of today, we will stand out among those who are following the ways of the world. And likewise, by living honorably in such a way that even the Gentiles will agree is above reproach, we will shine the light of Christ for all to see. And the shining of the light of Christ may very well be the means by which somebody recognizes their own need for a Savior. Christian, God ordains the ends. He knows the names of those who will call on him in repentance and faith by his grace. He also ordains the means. He did it for you. You were just thinking on that instrument that God used to bring you to himself. He did it for me. I can point to the simple deed of Billy Thompson inviting me to youth group and give glory to God that he used Billy to draw me to himself. Here Peter is telling us that we may, by God's grace in our own lives, bringing us to our own repentance and faith and sanctification, be the means by which someone else comes to hear of his gospel as well. What a thought is that? What a challenge. Imagine this with me. You're dead. You're in paradise, and you see God sitting on his throne, radiant. You've been given a crown with the myriads and myriads of saints from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation around you. And you kneel and you cast your crown at the throne of the Lord. It is possible, even likely, that there will be those bowing beside you that you had a direct part in reaching with the gospel, with your actions, your words, your deeds, your life. There may be those that can point to your actions, your deeds, your words as the instruments that God used to bring them to a saving knowledge of the truth. What a perspective that Jesus gives us in Matthew, that Peter gives us here. Church, how do we behave when we're away from this place, this bubble, and before the eyes of the watching world? Are we a distinctly life-giving light at the grocery store, Walmart, work, with our families? Let's have a right understanding that our light is not to be hidden from the world, but to be displayed confidently for all to see. Not in a cocky way, not in a prideful way, but in a rightly confident in Christ way. And let us pray that God would use us bringing that light to the darkness to open up doors for gospel conversations. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Later in Romans 10, Paul says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And so we pray for those gospel conversations to come from our actions. Can we go out of our way this week to intentionally live honorably before the unbelieving world? What would that look like for you? Is there a particular place that you frequent or a group that you hang out with in which your light would pierce the darkness the most? Perhaps there's a family member or a coworker that you typically just put up with rather than pour into. That's the place to shine your light. So now we've seen that we first abstain from worldly passions, then we maintain honorable, holy lifestyles. That's all for the defense of our souls. That's for the winning of other souls, the glory of God, the advancement of his kingdom. But how do we do this successfully? I think Peter's going to tell us that in order to succeed, those in the church should retain their identity as exiles. Those in the church should retain their identity as exiles. You might have thought I skipped the beginning of this. I didn't, I promise. I'm just saving it. Let's back up now, look at the very beginning of this passage, because it starts off with a phrase that would be easy to skip over. You might have even forgiven me for skipping it. I hope you wouldn't, though. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Y'all know that cliche thing that preachers do whenever the word therefore is in a passage? What's the therefore, they say. This is me, too. But this phrase functions as a therefore, connecting everything that came before it in the letter to the second movement of the letter, which starts properly in verse 13. Peter here is lovingly but earnestly imploring that his audience remember who they are in Christ, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, sojourners, exiles. And while this was written to those that were in physical exile, those titles, those nicknames describe the believer's experience throughout history. To use Nathaniel's phrasing from the beginning of the series, we are not immigrants who live in a place that is not their home with intention to assimilate into the culture. We are not tourists who aim to simply visit a foreign land without any care of the goings-on there. We are exiles, sojourners. In a very real sense, we aren't from around here. We are a people living in a land that is not our homeland. Knowing that our return in this life is impossible and consequently living a life that is planted and engaged in the society we find ourselves in. And all with a recognition of our citizenship elsewhere. We've talked often about it through this series. This was a recognition of the saints down through the ages. In Genesis 23:4, Abraham recognizes his exile by saying, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. King David, in his prayer before Solomon is anointed as king, says this in 2 Chronicles 29. Says, for we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on this earth are like a shadow. There is no abiding. And passages like these are numerous throughout Scripture from the mouth of the patriarchs like Abraham, kings like David, the prophets like Jeremiah, and expanded in the writings of the New Testament authors like Peter. See, this verse is the third time that Peter uses the word exile to describe those he's writing to. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter addresses his audience as elect exiles. In 1:17, he says that his audience is to conduct themselves with fear throughout the time of their exile. And here in 2:11, he reinforces that identity by saying, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Scripture is so abundantly clear on this. And Peter is encouraging, nay, imploring his audience to remember that their citizenship is not in Asia Minor. It's not in Jerusalem. It's in heaven. And brothers and sisters, our citizenship is not here in the United States of America. It's not here in California, in Temecula, Murrieta, Menifee. It's in heaven. Our citizenship is where we are at home. We are at home with our Father in heaven. our Father, who through the death and resurrection of Christ adopted us into his family, grafted us into his chosen race, his holy nation, giving us new nicknames, a new identity. And the thrust of Peter's exhortation hinges on this very truth. It is because 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 are true that Peter can say that he urges us to live into that identity the way that he does in verses 11 and 12, and the way he will continue to in subsequent chapters. Church, the reason that we need to abstain from the passions of our sinful flesh, the reason that living an honorable life has any relevance, is because of our identity with Christ. The reason that these commands have any weight is because God, while we were yet sinners, sent his Son to die on the cross in our place, taking the full weight of the wrath of God that we deserve. This is the gospel that gives us hope in the midst of exile. And while we rest in this gospel, we are compelled to holiness. If this is new to you this morning and you have questions, by all means, find me after service. I'd love to answer them. And if you desire to live into the identity of Christ following exile, repent of your sin this morning. Flee to Christ for newness of life and find your spiritual adoption paperwork and change of address forms waiting for you. So let us retain this identity of the exile. Let us not be ashamed of it. For our heavenly home awaits when the full measure of our days here on earth has expired. And let's live consistently with that identity such that the world will see us and give glory to God. In this short passage, God has given us a lot of truth to chew on. We've seen that we need to fight hard to abstain from the worldly passions in our lives. We are to instead maintain this honorable lifestyle that bears witness to God such that the unbelieving world will see us and be changed. And all of this comes only through retaining our God-given identity of elect exile in Christ. Holding on to these truths will help us to grow in holiness. Holding on to these truths will aid us in our fight against evil. Holding on to these truths will bear witness to our Savior for the world to see. As exiles on earth, we seek holiness in order to defend our souls and to win the souls of others. This week, let's completely abide in Christ and take right measure in mortifying our sin. Let's identify an unbelieving friend, coworker, family member, and live honorably in their sight as a testimony to what Christ has done for us. The stakes are high, and the time to act is now. Our souls are being attacked. Our neighbors need the gospel. We have new nicknames, a new identity, and these nicknames are much more powerful than the King of Crash, or especially the Middleman. Because these names were given to us by God and were purchased on the cross of Calvary. Let's rest securely in that identity and live honorably out of it. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how densely packed with truth that it is. It is something that can never be mined to its completion. It will continue to grow with us no matter our place or our station. There is truth to be found in your word, and Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would illuminate it for us. We pray that your Spirit would change us from the inside out as we remember our identity as exiles here on earth. Lord, we love you. We pray that you are glorified in the preaching of your word today. We pray that you are glorified in our worship of you this morning. And Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to die for us. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.